I have a couple things I want to give you first.
This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Westminster Shorter Catechism.
And also want to give you a handout that kind of summarizes.
It's a two-sided handout.
Thank you for this. I just opened it up to a question I literally just texted my friend yesterday.
What is it?
I was asking what sanctification was. I knew that it was like process of like being made holy or
that's
whatever.
Right. Yeah. So let me ask that real quick, because I was thinking about we might need to talk about things like that
right. Before
we get started.
Just some basic theology stuff. When a person is converted, when they're born again by God's Spirit, God immediately does two things to them. Okay, so think like this. I have a whiteboard here. There's two acts. Justification, adoption, and then there's one ongoing work or process that begins, and that's sanctification. Okay. Does anyone here know what is justification? What is this? God's act of justifying a sinner. It's a central doctrine of the Christian faith. Everything else hangs on it. How does God justify? Let me ask him more basically. How can I go to heaven and not hell when I die?
Christ's blood.
I'm sorry?
Christ's blood.
Okay, Christ's blood. So what do I have to, what about Christ's blood? How does that help me? What do I have to do?
He's stained his righteousness.
Okay. Okay, right. When a person believes when they first come to Christ, they understand that they cannot be saved by their good works. They can't do anything to curry the favor of God. And they trust only in the shed blood and the righteousness of Christ to save them, to make them right with God. So whenever a human being is born into the world, think about Romans 5:12 that we just read there. It says, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. As soon as Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, getting into heaven by good works ceased to be possible for us. And that's why everybody dies. Every human being in this world is going to die because we are all united to our federal head, Adam. When Adam sinned, he represented the entire human race. And that's why every human being that has ever lived, and all of you here, myself included, unless Jesus comes back, is going to die. We're all going to die because we were in Adam. Okay, so Adam achieved death for the whole human race. And that's why death came into God's good creation. Because I'm sure you've heard this from Stephen, but what did everything eat, humans and animals, before the fall happened? What was everything?
Plants.
Yeah, all they ate was plants. Animals were not eating each other, and human beings were not having steaks and barbecues and things like that. We were all eating plants. So the creation was beautiful. It was perfect. It was a paradise that God created, and then we ruined it. It was destroyed by sin. So Adam fails to keep the covenant that God makes with him. Remember the covenant that God makes with Adam in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to try to get through as much of Genesis 1 through 11 as I can, but I wanted to do a little preliminary groundwork. Adam was charged by God, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so what does Adam do? Yeah, let's just go for it. He decides to rebel. And then he dies spiritually. Eventually, he's going to die physically. Now, he should have been executed right there at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Because God told him, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Why did God not strike him dead right there? Because he wanted to save a vast multitude of people. God wanted to glorify his grace. And that's why he made the second covenant. He made a covenant of grace. Okay, and he promised them in Genesis 3:15. That he says, enmity I will put between your seed and her seed. There he's talking to the devil himself, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And that's a prophecy about who? Who is the seed of the woman?
Jesus.
Okay? And he says in Genesis 3:15, and we'll get into this a little more in a moment. He says in Genesis 3:15, enmity I will put between your seed and her seed. Okay, and that Hebrew word there at the beginning of that verse, enmity, it means hatred with a desire to kill. Okay, and that's why, have you ever talked to people who are really hostile to the Christian faith? It's because of Genesis 3:15. It's because of the concept of antithesis. In fact, that's a word you should know. You need to remember this word. Antithesis. Okay, this means opposite contradictions. Okay, opposite and contradictions. There's the truth, and then there's everything that's opposed to it. And if you're a Christian, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, and you stand for what's true, you're going to have enemies. And if everybody likes you, you're probably not standing for anything. Jesus said in John 6:26, "Woe is you when all men speak well of you." Why would he say that? "Woe is you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets." If everybody thinks you're great, you're wonderful, you're sweet, you're the best, it's probably because you don't ever actually tell them the truth. It's probably because you don't ever tell them this is sin, you need to repent. If you don't come to Christ, you will go to hell. Hell is real. People go there when they die. Okay, so it's a very important concept. Here's John. Okay, so take your Westminster Shorter Catechism, and let's look at a couple of things here. Look at the opening question there. I just want to go through the first 11 questions, and then we'll start reading through Genesis together, and there's a lot of stuff that we need to cover, but I want you guys to, if you have questions, if you have anything at all you would like to ask about, please do that, because I'm a preacher. I can talk all day long if you let me. Yes, ma'am.
What was that? Yeah.
Antithesis? Mm-hmm. Antithesis is the idea that once a person understands and knows the truth, you're going to have to deal with opposition to that truth. Okay? And there's just no getting away from it. There's no getting away from the fact that if you affirm something to be true, then everything contrary to it is false, right? And the culture that you and I live in today in America doesn't like that, does it? It wants everything to be true. Everyone's fine. All views are tolerable. Everyone's on equal footing and on the same page. But that's just not the case. If something is actually true, then that means anything contrary to it is false. So there's antithesis. There's contradiction that's real between what's true and everything that's opposed to it. Okay? Yes, ma'am?
What was the verse, the woe is you if every man talks to him?
Luke 6:26. I think about that a lot as a pastor, as a preacher. If no one ever gets mad at me, that's probably a problem. I'm probably not actually saying anything that's true or standing for what's true. Jesus promised that. He said, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. That's John 15:18-20 speaks of that there. If the world hates you, remember it hated me first, he tells them. And the world will hate you if you really are a follower of Christ and if you really love people and you're willing to tell them the truth. Okay.
That kind of runs against my personality,
yeah.
My whole life of trying to not rock the boat, not stand out, kind of be anonymous, not challenge people, try to be friends with everybody and nice to everybody, and expecting them to be nice to me. And
yep.
I realized that that's the wrong way to look at it. I mean, you have to take a stand.
Yes. And you want to do that with gentleness, with reverence, with respect, with kindness. So if people don't like you, you want it to be they don't like you, not because you're obnoxious and you're unshaved and ornery, but because of what you say, because you tell people what's true. You know, I've had many, many, many people tell me that they're homosexuals, and I've had to tell them that you're not. No, you're not. Yes, I am. That's my sexual orientation. I've had to tell people there's no such thing as sexual orientation. That's a myth. You don't have a sexual orientation. You have a gender. Sexual orientation doesn't exist. That is a lie from the flaming pits of hell. And everybody's bought it. Everyone's bought that lie and thinks it's true and thinks, no, I have a sexual orientation. I was born with it. I discovered it. I've had to tell lots of people, no, you don't have a sexual orientation. And stop saying that. And I've had the pleasure, the great joy of watching people recognize, you know what, that's true. I don't have a sexual orientation. I have a gender. And I'm going to live in accordance with it. I remember a guy telling me that he had come out as gay to his family and his church. And he listened to some of my sermons. He listened to some sermons of some other folks in the United States. And he took it back. He rescinded it. He told his church and his family, I'm not gay because there's no such thing. intrinsically, inherently, biologically, there's no such thing as a homosexual. And then he said, he actually asked me, would you pray that God would bring me a godly wife? I said, I sat there and just cried. I was like, wow, praise the Lord. Is God able to deliver people even from that? Of course. He does it all the time. Okay, there were former homosexuals in the church at Corinth. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. You don't have to be defined by a certain kind of sinful struggle that you have. The Lord is able to overcome any sin. And for some reason today, everybody thinks that this is like this special sin that God can't deal with this one anymore. I'm like, yes, he can. He's done it from the beginning. He's able to deliver people from slavery to any sin. But I promise you, okay, so there was a good story. I've had people threaten to kill me and my family because of that. Okay, threatened to come to my house. Okay, and that's why, you know, I have guns and things like that. Because people are crazy. Yes, sir.
Define sexual orientation, sir.
Yeah, good. Sexual orientation is a myth. It's a lie. It's the idea that everyone is born with a certain predisposition and attraction to something, and it's what they were born with. It's a fixed part of their person that can never be changed. And that's what people think, that they at some point discover their sexual orientation, and then they have to come out or tell the world or whatever. And that's just a lie. That's not biblical. People don't have orientations. They have a gender. And that's what, you know, people need to be encouraged. Like, it's not about trying to, we got to figure out a way to get this guy attracted to girls or something. It's more so, look, you need to be comfortable in your own skin. You need to be comfortable with the gender God gave you. Your gender is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. You need to act in accordance with the way God created you. He gave you that gender. It's a gift from the Lord. So, okay, so very, very, very important stuff. And that's just part of the biblical Christian worldview. So always please do remember that. I know you guys are growing up in a generation that's even crazier than the one I grew up in, as far as this kind of stuff. And you have all of this LGBTism stuff, and it's not part of the Christian worldview. And there's a very strong antithesis to it. If you're committed to the Christian faith and you're committed to the Christian world and life view, you are going to run into opposition from people for this. But just remember, the people that God is able to save out of that, it's glorious stuff. I mean, when you see someone who's really been liberated, I remember that guy saying he really struggled with that issue and actually had come out, but then he took it back and said, no, I am a man. I'm going to live with it in accordance with the gender God made me. And now he's experiencing a lot of pushback, but he's actually thinking about writing a book. This guy told me he's thinking about writing a book about his experience, how he was brainwashed into thinking he had an orientation, and then he realized that, no, he had a gender, and he needed to obey God. And I keep praying that God would bring him a godly wife. But so that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, antithesis. You'll have opposition to the truth. Same thing with the gospel. You start talking to people about Jesus, and there's no other way that a person can be saved, and you'll have people say things to you. You know, so my Hindu friends and my Buddhist friends and my friends who are really sweet, really nice people, if they don't believe in Jesus, they're going to go to hell for eternity. What's our answer to that? Yes. Okay, and people will get upset at you for that. They will not like that. Okay? Remember, Genesis 3:15. In fact, let's go ahead and actually, let's look. I want to look at this first, and then we'll start looking at Genesis, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. Okay, question number one. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is one of the best doctrinal statements ever written by human beings in the entire history of the church. Okay? Question one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay? If you want to understand, why do I exist? Why am I here? What's the point?
To glorify. Like the ultimate end?
I'm sorry?
You mean like the ultimate end?
Yeah, that's the ultimate purpose for which we are here. To glorify God. To bring praise and recognition to God. Okay? Two, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. So when we think about what is the only place that God has spoken, it's scripture. Okay, God does not speak to man in any other place than the word of God. Okay, question three, this divides the rest of the catechism into two sections. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Okay, so there's two primary things that are taught in the Bible. What we're supposed to believe about God and what our duties are. Okay, what we're supposed to do. It's pretty basic, isn't it? What are we supposed to believe about God and what are we supposed to do? Okay, so the first question four, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. By the way, this is the Christian worldview that we're looking at here. Question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Y'all understand the doctrine of the Trinity, right? There are 3 persons within the nature of the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet there's one God. Do we believe in 3 gods? No. There's one God who exists eternally as 3 divine persons. Okay? Question 7, we're almost done here. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. 8, how does God execute his decrees? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. I'm going to write these 2 terms down. These are 2 terms that are, I just can't emphasize to you how important they are. Creation and then providence. Okay? Without these 2 things, there is no justification for reason or doing science either. Okay? So these are profoundly important truths right here. Now, look at question 9. We'll look at 9, 10, 11, and then we'll be... 9, 10, and 11. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So is the universe eternal? Has it always been here? It's not. God created it. And what did he make it out of?
Nothing.
Okay, it's kind of a wild concept, isn't it? Every single atom of which we are made, every little electron spinning at the speed of light around the nucleus of every atom and every molecular configuration in your entire body was called into being out of nothing. And one of my kids, who's not here, he's much older now, when he was a little kid, he just could not understand that. And he kept saying, no, Dad, at the beginning there was God and some black stuff. And I'd say, no, son, there was nothing there. And he's, I don't understand that. What is nothing? I'm like, you can't say that nothing is something because it's nothing. And he just couldn't understand. How does God, he had to make it out of something. And I kept saying, son, it was, God was by himself and he calls the universe into being out of nothing. And then he would just get mad and say, it was God and black stuff, God and black stuff, God and black stuff. And I was like, no, it wasn't, son. I think he understands that now. He's 19, so he should get that now. Okay, how did God create man? Extremely important. God created man male and female. So how many genders are there?
2.
Okay. After his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. Are human beings animals? Are we animals? No. We're made in God's image. Okay. That's one thing we used to do, Good News Clubs at elementary schools. It was always one of the first things I tried to communicate to those kids. And when, from like age 1st grade through 6th grade, the first thing I tried to communicate to them is, you guys are not African apes. You guys did not evolve from apes. You guys are different from animals. You are made in God's image. You're made in God's image, and you have the capacity to know and have communion with God. And that's what makes you different from your dog Spot or your cat Fluffy. Okay? You're not an animal. You are made in God's image. Okay, number 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, and listen to these 2 words, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Why does the universe behave in a law-like fashion through the course of time? God preserves it. God upholds it in a law-like fashion. And that's why we can do science. That's why science is possible, because chemistry textbooks and the reactions that happen today, will they work tomorrow? Everything in that chemistry textbook, if you pour, what is it? I got straight C's in chemistry. If you pour vinegar on baking soda, what will happen tomorrow? It fizzes, right? How do we know that? How do you know that? Tomorrow it'll work. Because everyone in their heart of hearts knows God, knows that God created the universe and he upholds it in a law-like fashion. If there were no God, we would have no reason to really believe that those same experiments would work tomorrow the same way they did today. Okay? So God's preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now, question 12 is key. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Okay, so God, after he creates everything and he has a plan for everything that he created, he enters into a covenant with Adam. Okay, and that covenant was not just made with Adam, it was made with every human being that would ever exist and be descended from Adam, of which all of us are part of. Okay, and that's why all of us are going to die, because we're all descended from Adam and we all inherited his sinful nature and the fact that we're mortal. We're going to die. I would encourage you sincerely. I want to challenge you. Let me see if I remember your names. Brooke, Andrew, Margaret. Is it Jen? Brian? Charis? That's the Greek word for grace, right? Is that Charis? Okay. And Olivia. And Michael back there.
Right? Yeah, that is insane.
Okay. Memory tricks. Memorize this catechism. Memorize this catechism. It has all the scripture proofs in it. I really would encourage you to do that. I always tell people, if you want to be good at evangelism and you want to be good at life, you need to know the doctrines of scripture. If you know this stuff and know what the Bible teaches about all these things, there's really not a question that people ask that I haven't heard before. It's all here. It's all right. God has given us everything we need right here to be able to answer all of the gainsayers and whatever questions people have. If you know the scriptures and you know the basic teachings and the basic doctrines of scripture, you have everything you need to function in the world. Okay? All right. Has anyone yet talked to you? I know you've had John. John has taught you guys logic, right? Did you talk about worldviews and things like that with them? Or?
Well, I'm doing the apologetics right now.
Okay.
So we're doing worldviews and apologetics.
Okay. All right. So you guys have talked about worldviews, right? And the importance of worldviews. Okay. All right. So worldviews are everything. Did John use the Grand Canyon illustration for you? You did? Okay, so you guys know. Remember the Grand Canyon illustration? You have a guy who's a creationist, a biblical Christian, and then you have a person who's an evolutionist or a secularist looking at the same thing, okay? And yet, why do they understand what it is so different? Because that's right. So think of it like this. I've used this picture before. I don't know if John drew this for you or not, but okay. I also got straight D's in art, so here's my person. So here's a human being. Here's everybody. Here are all the facts. Okay, facts and observations and, okay, the whole universe is out here, if I can spell. Now, between the facts and observations and the universe is this worldview that stands between every human being in the world. Every person has one of these. And all these facts and observations pass into this worldview, and they all get rearranged to fit into their mind in the form of that worldview. Okay, so the issue between creation and evolution, at the end of the day, has nothing to do with this. Because we're all looking at the same facts, right? We're looking at the same rocks, the same fossils, the same everything. The issue is this. Is our worldview. The worldview that you bring to the facts. That's going to determine what you think those facts mean. Alright? So, the non-Christians that you know, they don't even realize they have a worldview right there. They don't even realize that that's there. They actually think they're just neutral. They just look at facts and the facts speak for themselves, right? That's what they really do believe. And so one of the things that we have to do as Christians is help people see that they do. They do have a worldview and they do have a way of looking at things and they want to try to fit things into that worldview. Now, how many of you here have ever studied the historical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you ever read anything about that or like arguing for the historicity that Jesus was a real human being? He really died on a cross, he was buried, and he actually really came back to life in the same body he was crucified in. Anyone here ever thought about that or studied that? Okay, when I was in seminary, I wrote a paper on naturalistic theories of the resurrection of Christ, of what happened. Now, think about this. Here, there are three basic facts, historical facts, that everybody agrees on. Like, I read the most radical, liberal historians who don't believe in God. They're atheists, and they acknowledge the following things. Number one, Jesus of Nazareth was a real person. Okay, he was a real person, he really existed, and he really was crucified. They will all acknowledge he was a real person, he really was crucified. Secondly, they will acknowledge he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. You know why most of them are willing to admit that that's an indisputable fact? Because it's recorded in all four Gospels, say that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say after Jesus died, he was buried in a tomb, and he really was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And the third fact, his disciples went to their deaths saying that he had risen from the dead. Okay, so those are the three facts. Now, what do you think is the best explanation for those facts? Well, how is your worldview going to determine what you think those facts mean? Let me put it this way. Let me give you an example. There was a debate, I remember watching a debate, between a Christian and an atheist. And this Christian guy made a presentation about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it was just a very compelling presentation. I mean, I don't know how you could listen to this presentation and not believe Christ rose from the dead. And during the cross-examination, when they were sitting down chatting about it, the guy that was moderating the debate asked the atheist, he had a real thick British accent, it's a guy named William F. Buckley, says, so Dr. Atkins, what did you think of Dr. Craig's presentation on the resurrection of Christ? And the atheist's response was, well, either the disciples were hallucinating or they were lying. What's missing from his list of possible explanations? That's right. Why? This, no matter what facts go in there, the facts are rearranged to fit his worldview. And the thing is, Bertrand Russell, y'all ever heard of Bertrand Russell? My favorite atheist. Love reading Bertrand Russell because he takes his atheistic conviction seriously. He made a statement one time I thought was so profound in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian. One of the first books I ever read after I was converted, I wanted to read what the very best on the other side had to say. I read Why I'm Not a Christian. He said, some people see a miracle in everything, and some people see a miracle in nothing. He's right, isn't he? What do we see? We look at, when you look out there and you see all the beauty that God made, you know that he made it out of nothing. You see a miracle, don't you? He looks at it and says, no, it's just time plus chance plus energy, atoms banging around. But that's all based on your worldview. The way that you interpret everything that you see is going to be determined by, not just influenced by, but determined by this. And if part of your worldview is there is no God, and man does not have a soul, and the only thing that exists is matter, then supernatural explanations for anything are ruled out of court from the get-go. Okay? Now, occasionally, you'll hear an atheist say something, or an unbeliever. I've heard debates where they've done this. Someone has asked an atheist, what would it take to convince you that God exists? What would they typically say, you think?
Come down and perform a miracle.
Yeah, come down and do some miracles for me. A question for you. Do you think that would change their minds? Do you think it would? Okay, think about this. I want you to see something. Turn in your Bibles to, I believe it's Mark chapter 2. Look at Mark 2. Mark 3, excuse me, Mark 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Remember years ago reading this passage and thinking, okay, something's wrong with my theology because this doesn't make any sense to me. Look at it. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? That's such a devastating question to them. Like, what are they going to say? It's better to kill. I mean, the way he put that just trapped them. Verse 5. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, what would you expect to happen here? When they saw the miracle, they fell to their knees in repentance and tears. Lord, we have been so wrong. Forgive us. We want to be your disciples. What does the next verse say? What did they do when they saw a miracle right in front of them? What did they do?
They wanted to kill him.
We got to kill this guy. We're going to kill him. I mean, think about that. I told a guy one time, I had an atheist, a guy that I was a computer programmer for a long time before I was in ministry. And this guy told me, yeah, if God did some miracles, I would definitely, if he came down here and did whatever I asked him to do, I would definitely turn from my ways and believe in him. And I said to him, I said, his name was Rick. I said, Rick, if you had been inside Jesus' tomb with spotlights, with 50 cameras rolling, and 50 other eyewitnesses, and had watched the angel roll the stone away, and watched Jesus come out of his grave clothes, and watched him walk out of the tomb, you still would not believe. You still would not believe in Jesus. Because it takes a supernatural work of God. It takes the new birth. It takes God doing something to the heart and opening people's eyes and opening their ears to see. Okay? So worldviews are everything. A person's worldview is going to determine the way they interpret everything, the way they look at evidence, the way they look at creation, the way they look at themselves, the way they look at the world around them. It's all going to be determined by that. And I just want to encourage you, always bear that in mind. When you, like, I drew this the horrible picture there, but I actually look at people like that. I think when you go out in public, everyone's got one of these worldview things like across their face. And everything that comes in there is being rearranged to fit it, to fit that worldview. And so you've got to challenge people's worldviews. You've got to learn how to do that. For example, I had a guy, you know, let me just give you some practical stuff here. An old friend from high school messaged me through Facebook back when I was on Facebook. This is like 8-9 years ago. Hey, how's it going, man? I haven't seen you in like 25 years. Hey, yeah. Yeah, I'm married and I've got a whole bunch of kids and everything, and I'm a pastor now. And, whoa, no way. Yada, yada, yada. So we started talking about things of God and asked him, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Oh, I don't know. I was raised Catholic. I haven't been to confession in 17 years, but I think I'm a pretty good person. Then we started talking about, what do you think about the Bible? What do you believe about the Bible? It's just a collection of myths and everything else. I was like, okay, so this guy's not a Christian, doesn't believe the Bible. So then I said, well, what do you think we should do? Like, how should people treat each other? I think we should all be kind to each other. I think we should all love each other. And I just kept asking him, why? Why do you think that? I said, now, I'm a Christian. I have the Bible. I know I'm supposed to treat people with kindness and respect. It makes sense to me, given what I believe, that I would say that. I don't understand why you're saying it, though. Well, because everyone's supposed to be kind to each other. That makes sense if you're a Christian, but you've already said you don't believe the Bible. You can't use that. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself, that comes from the Old Testament. That's a biblical idea. That doesn't fit with your unbelieving system. And we just went round and round and round and round and round. And he finally just admitted to me, well, what I believe is what seems to me to be true today. I'm like, but that could be different tomorrow, right? Or the next day, right? All you got to do is get people to be consistent with what they're saying. If people use words like ought or should or we should do this or we shouldn't do that, all you got to do is just like the little kid in Sunday school, why? 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 Why are you saying that? Okay? All right, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 1. Let's try to get through Genesis 1 through 11. And I printed off a whole bunch of stuff here. I probably won't be able to get through all of it. But let's start at the first verse of the Bible. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. Okay, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind. You need to notice that phrase, according to its kind. Whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself, according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Okay, so what do 24-hour days typically have in them? They have a what and a what in them? An evening and a morning? Okay. Is there any indication that these are long ages of time or anything like that? None whatsoever. Okay, now just before we get back to the text here, when I was in seminary, I was taught what was called the framework hypothesis. You all familiar with the framework hypothesis? Did you talk to them about the framework hypothesis at all? Okay. The framework hypothesis was invented by a fellow named Meredith Klein, a theologian named Meredith Klein, to try to turn Genesis 1 into poetry so that we wouldn't have to mess with the idea of long periods of time, so that we wouldn't have to answer the objections of science. Okay? That's what I was taught. I was taught that Genesis 1 is a poetic description of creation, but it's not actually talking about six literal days. Okay? And I remember having some discussions with one of my professors about that. It was very unconvincing to me. One of the reasons that we know these are regular days is the fourth commandment. What is the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and then rested the seventh day. Okay, there's no indication that those are anything other than ordinary days, right? Okay, all right, look at verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Now, be for signs and seasons, days and years, for who? Who's going to use them that way? The stars and all that? Human beings, right? We're going to use them that way. You ever heard the objection? Well, we can see stars and galaxies and lights in the heavens that are millions of light years away from us. So how could the light already be here unless the earth and the universe are really, really, really old? But the fact of the matter is, I would ask you this question. Can God create stuff and the light already be shining here? Is he able to do that? Okay, good. I always thought that's such an obvious answer to that objection. Okay, if they're supposed to function for signs and days and seasons and years for human beings, they can't do that if man can't see them, right? So the light's already shining here. All right, verse 15. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. I love that as a little passing statement there. It's like trillions of galaxies with like hundreds of billions of stars in them. And he made the stars also. Like, it's no big deal. Wow. Yeah. Just to throw that in there.
No big deal for him.
Yeah. It's like God is a being of unimaginable power when you consider what the sheer scale of everything that he made. It truly is astounding. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was so. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now, I just would ask a kind of a silly question. Dogs and cats, can they mate and have offspring? Can birds and lizards mate and have offspring? What can mate and have offspring, according to all these passages? Only things that are the same kind, okay? And so all the different dog breeds, you know, from a Great Dane to a Chihuahua, they can all interbreed, right? Because they're the same kind of animal. And so it's very important to know that God created these kinds. These kinds never change into other kinds of animals, and they can't interbreed with each other either. If animals are able to interbreed, it is because, by definition, they are the same genus kind. Okay, be fruitful and multiply. Only the same kinds of creatures are able to do that, okay, because of the way that God designed them. Okay, all right, verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Did Mr. Falling, Dr. Falling, show you the tree of life as opposed to the orchard of life? Have you shown them that illustration?
I've seen that, but it's not been emphasized enough.
Okay. So let me get the eraser real quick.
This is one thing that's really important for you all to get. And I'll draw it from the top down. What the evolutionists are saying, and I'll tell you, how many of you here went to public schools? Okay, I did too. I went to public schools, K-12. I went to a public university, Ohio University, for 4 years. So I got all this stuff in my education. The idea that is, you have a simple, well, there's no such thing as a simple one, but a little single-celled organism eventually diversifies into everything. Every kind of life comes from a common ancestor, from one common ancestor. To the piling on of changes, mutations, and everything else, you get us, you get human beings. Now, that's the evolutionary so-called tree of life. And as more and more fossils have been dug up, what is missing from all of this in the evolutionary perspective, even scientifically?
Intermediate forms.
Intermediate forms, transitional forms. You just don't have any. You don't have transitions from one fossil to another. In fact,
I shouldn't have done this, but I printed off like 30 pages worth of lectures and sermons that I've done. And I was like reading through them this morning, like, I could say this, and I could say this, and I could say that. I had a quotation from an evolutionist, one of the most prominent evolutionists in the world. He was like the curator of the fossils at the British Museum. And where is that quotation?
Patterson?
Yeah, Patterson.
Yeah. Basically, if he knew of one, he would put it in his book.
He was written letters by creationists, and they asked him. He wrote a book. His book, really catchy title, Evolution. Was the title of his book. He should have called it Purpose-Driven Evolution. That would have been better. He would have sold more copies of it. Evolution. And creationists read this book and noticed he didn't point out anything. Nothing that was supposedly a transition from one thing to another, from one kind to another. And he very famously wrote back and said, if I knew of a single fossil that would fit that, for which a watertight argument could be made, I would definitely have included it in my book. But then he says in his letter back, I'll lay it on the line, there is not a single fossil for which a watertight case could be made that is a real transition from one kind to another. And so what, as more and more fossils have been dug up since the time of Darwin, this is really disappearing. And what they're seeing instead, you want to know this phrase right here. I'm going to write this one down. Abrupt appearance. And what do you think that means? It's pretty transparent, but abrupt appearance. What do you think that means in terms of fossils? The first time they find a fossilized horse, what is it already?
Dead.
Yes. It's already a fully formed what?
Horse.
The first time they find a fossilized squirrel, what is it already? A squirrel. The first time they see this animal in the fossil record, it's already that animal. The first time they see this, it's this, and 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 they don't see anything going this direction or that direction or becoming this or becoming that. It's just these straight lines, and then within these straight lines, you get little variations here and there, like different kinds of cats, different kinds of dogs, different types of bears, but you have the abrupt appearance of all this stuff. Does that fit with Genesis 1? Of course. God created everything according to their kind. They're fruitful and multiply according to their kind. When you find the fossils, there are already these kinds of animals. And I remember reading, you know, even listening to non-believers talk about this, it's like, yeah, when you find a squirrel, it's already a squirrel. You find an otter, it's already an otter. Snakes, they're already snakes. Which is exactly what you would expect to find in fossils if God created everything according to their kind, right? And yet you just don't have transitional forms. You don't have intermediate forms, things on their way to becoming something else. Now, when I was in school, we were taught about various ape to human fossils. Y'all ever heard of Piltdown Man or Java Man, Nebraska Man?
Yeah.
Okay.
We went over that recently.
Okay, you did. Okay, good. So you know that those were, what were all those? Supposed transitions, but what do we know about them?
Fake.
They're fake. They were bald-faced lies, all of them. Mm-hmm. And you think, okay, wait a minute. I thought scientists were just objective and unbiased, right? We just go with facts, right? Yes, ma'am.
What is that?
What is what?
What you just said.
Piltdown man.
What?
Java man, Piltdown man. Here, you want to write these down? Okay, Java man. Java man was a fossil that's supposedly an ape on its way to becoming a human. Okay, it turns out it was fake. Okay, Piltdown man. Y'all have Netflix? Anyone here have Netflix? There's a series, I think it might still be on there, it's called History's Greatest Hoaxes. And in History's Greatest Hoaxes, you have like the Adolf Hitler diaries, and then you've got the alien autopsy video, and you've got these like hoaxes that people thought were real. One episode, an entire episode of that History's Greatest Hoaxes is on this. Piltdown Man. Supposed ape on its way to becoming human that was found in England. And they document for something like 40 years, everyone thought it was real. And then they found out it was a lie. These scientists were lying. And they knew that they were lying. And they did this in a smoke-filled back room because they were desperate to find something that would connect apes to humans. And you have to ask yourself a question. I mean, seriously, think about this. Why? Why are they doing this? Why would they make something up like this? Why? I'm sorry? Why would they do that? Why do they want so badly for God not to be real and for us to be African apes? Why?
So they're right.
So they're right, and if God doesn't exist, what does that mean for how we can live our lives?
We are in control.
No, like you have no rules.
That's right.
No, you can live however you want.
You just do whatever you want.
No convictions.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's always the problem. That's always the issue. Don't ever think that the debate is primarily about facts. People are into sin. They love sinning. That's the problem. Jesus said it. Another Bible reference. You want to write this one down? John 3:19-21. Jesus said, "This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light."
It was John 3 what?
John 3:19-21. Jesus said it. Yeah, let me give you an illustration of this. Always remember this. You're never talking to someone who's unbiased and I just try to go with the facts or whatever. You're talking to someone, if they're an unbeliever, they are committed to their sin. Okay, another reference. Please write this down. Matthew 6:24. Matthew 6:24 is one of the most profound statements Jesus ever made. It's one of the most important things you need to know about every human being on earth, including yourself. Listen to Matthew 6:24. Just listen to God's word as I read it to you. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Jesus said about every human being in the world, no one is able to serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. So, if someone is an unbeliever, what is their master? At the end of the day, what is the thing that they are serving? The one thing that they're serving? Sin. And self. Okay? And when a person is converted, God changes that around. Now, this person loves God, and they're going to be at war with sin. If you're a Christian, have you noticed that sin is a huge struggle? How many of you have been fighting sin lately? Okay? And you'll be fighting it until you die. And so many people come to me, you know, as a pastor. One of the cool things about becoming a minister, it really helped me not take myself as seriously as I used to. Because talking to people all the time now and realizing that everyone has these huge struggles with sin all the time. I used to think, you go to church and you think, man, it just seems so easy for everybody else. And here, it's like, in my life, I'm a mess. And I have depression and anxiety and I've got, you know, at times really, really dark thoughts and just like, you know, how can God possibly put up with me and love me? And these people are really sweet and godly. And if they really knew what I was about, they wouldn't have anything to do with me. And so, and then you like enter into, I became an elder and then a pastor. And it's like, no, we're all pretty messed up together. And you start talking to people more and more, and it's like, no, the people around you have huge struggles with sin all the time, all the time. So in your heart, once you become a Christian, now you have one master, it's the Lord Jesus, but you still have all this sin in there that's still clinging to you, and so you're constantly fighting it. And it's exhausting, isn't it? Don't you get tired of dealing with the same sins over and over and over again? And it's like, man, how can God love me? But that's why Jesus had to come and do everything that he did. He had to achieve it all for us. He had to achieve what the first Adam failed to achieve, and he had to do it perfectly. All we do is receive it by faith. We just trust in him, and he does it all for us. Okay, but every person you talk to, it's not, the issue's not, has nothing to do with fossils, although that's a good thing to know about. It has nothing to do with radiometric dating, doesn't have anything to do with how many animals could have been on the ark. It's about, this person doesn't want to give up sinning. This person doesn't want to turn away from the life that they've chosen to live. I remember having an argument with a guy who was actually a basketball player at Ohio University. He was one of my roommates my senior year. We stayed up. We started arguing at like 8 in the evening. We were still arguing about the Christian faith and the gospel until like 3:30 in the morning. And he eventually just broke down and said, okay, he's like, Patrick, look, if what you're saying is true, then I'd have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend. And I don't want to. I was like, why didn't you just say that at 8:30? We've been sitting here talking for 6 hours. I'm like, so really, that's what's been behind this the whole time. All these objections and everything else. What was the real issue? He has this one master. He doesn't want to turn away from it. Remember, you have one master. You're like a computer that can never be upgraded. You have a hard drive. It can only love one thing. Ultimately, we can only have one first love, only one true master. And anything that's contrary to that master, we're going to despise it. And the Christian that comes along, repent. Turn from your sin. What happened to the apostles when they went to the various cities and told people, repent? What was the response very often? Were people like, oh, we're so thankful you're here. You know, Paul, when Paul was in Iconium, I always think of when he was in the city of Iconium, they stoned him. And they drug him out of the city and just left him there for dead. And you know what he does? Remember that narrative? I love what he does. He gets up and goes back into the city and starts preaching again. And you think,
where is that?
I think it's in Acts 13. Yeah. When Paul, I love that because you know why Paul was willing to put up with that and he was willing to persevere through that? Who had been doing the stoning before? He did. That's right. He was one of those guys that hated with a purple passion, hated the gospel. And so he understood those people. It was kind of like he identified with them. I'm going to persevere and try to win them to Christ. Okay? So always remember that. We talk about worldview analysis and we talk about all this stuff. It's very important. You should know something about the sciences and understand Genesis and understand creation and all these issues. They're very important to be able to give answers. But the real thing you're really trying to get people to is to repent of their sin and come to Jesus Christ. And I always tell people, it's not about winning debates about creation and evolution. It's always like, what did Adam and Eve do when they sinned and they heard the sound of God walking toward them? What did they do? They hid. And man's been hiding ever since. And what are we doing? It's like we're reaching behind the tree and grabbing them and like pulling them out from behind the tree. And here's God. And it's like, I don't want anything to do with him because he's mad at me. And I don't, he's going to make me turn away from my sin. So that's always the problem. People have one master that they love and that's their issue. Okay, so look back at Genesis 1. We're almost to the end of Genesis 1.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Besides atheism as one way of avoiding God, there's also other theistic ways.
Oh, yeah.
They say, I believe in God. But yeah. They know. They believe in a made-up God. That's the right thing. Because that's more confusing to people. Well, they believe in God. They say they believe in God.
Yes.
And Acts 14.
It's 14, okay, yes.
Because we talked about it before. Before that, Paul and Barnabas are doing miracles, and the polytheistic Greeks, what do they say when they see miracles? It's Zeus and Hermes as our Greek gods. See, they interpret it through their polytheistic worldview, too.
Great point.
Right? So they don't think, well, they're preaching Jesus, this must be servants of the only true God. They just think, well, these are our gods, right?
Mm-hmm.
And because they'd rather believe in Zeus and Hermes than in the real God, who they know in their heart of hearts, like Romans 1. So.
That's a great point, John. Yeah, they did. They didn't think, oh, it's the one true God. They were like, the gods have come down to us in human form. But it was kind of as a joke. What god would they have thought you were, I was, or whatever? Cupid. Okay, look at verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That is so significant. Man has dominion over the creatures, right? You all ever heard of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, and different groups like that who think, I actually had a young man tell me that swatting a mosquito on your hand is the same as killing a human being. I was like, you are not serious. I was like, you're not serious. No, it is. And who are we to think that we're better? And I asked them, have you ever taken an antibiotic for anything? Well, yeah. I said, you realize how many hundreds of millions of innocent bacteria you killed by doing that, that have every right to live? It's absurd. It's lunacy. People say things like that. That is not the case. Human beings are more important than every animal on this planet. Okay? And one of the illustrations I've used that has offended folks from that side. There are two buttons in front of me. One button is, if I push it, every endangered species on this planet goes extinct, but one human baby is saved from abortion. I would push that button in a second. Because one human being is more important than every animal on this planet put together. I don't care how rare they are or close to being extinct. We're the images of God, human beings. Human life is more precious than anything else. And Jesus even said, if you give a cup of cold water to someone, and as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me, he said. Okay, so human beings are the most important thing that God created. And that's why...
What did you say about a cup of water?
I'm sorry?
Wait, what did you say?
Yeah, Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to someone who needs it in my name, you've given it to me.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. And think of Matthew 25 as well. Matthew 25, and as much as you've done it to the least of these, to the least of... The people most likely to be overlooked or ignored or pushed aside, Jesus says, if you do it unto them, you've done it to me, he says. Yes, ma'am?
Where is that? The water.
The water one? Help me, John. I can't recall, but it's in the Gospels. If you give a cup of cold water to someone in my name, John will find it for you.
Matthew 10:42.
Okay.
And what about the one that you just said?
Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. I think that's like verse 39 and following. Where he says, "In as much as you've done it to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it unto me."
Matthew 10:25.
No, that's Matthew 25.
And Matthew 10:42, also Mark 9:41. It's in both of those.
Yeah, it's in both those gospels. That's the one about giving a cup of cold water to someone in my name, he says. And then the one where he says, "In as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me." That's the parable of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25. Mm-hmm. Matthew chapter 25. Very convicting passage of scripture. And he says, "In as much as you've not done it to the least of these brethren of mine, you've not done it unto me." So Jesus himself identifies with human beings, with images of God. So the way we treat people very, very much is reflective of how close we are with Christ. So I'm always said too, once you get married, Lord willing, if you get married, how I'm doing in my walk, you'll be able to see it in my wife's face. That will show you. How godly am I? Talk to her. She'll let you know. Okay. Each man will speak his own praise, but yeah. She'll let you know. Actually, there was a guy that used to preach on campus at Ohio University who claimed to be sinlessly perfect. And one of my favorite quotations from a theologian was B.B. Warfield, a great theologian from the late 1800s, said, "Anytime a man tells me he has attained sinless perfection, I quickly brush him aside and begin discoursing with his wife." Okay, so welcome to the Christian life. You're going to struggle with sin for the rest of your life, so just get used to it. And that struggle should always drive you back to the cross and to the perfection of what Christ did. And even as you grow in your Christian faith and you become more godly, you'll see more sin too. And you'll always see how much you need him, how much you need Christ to save you. Okay, look at verse 29. "And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." Okay, so human beings were not, you know, having open pit barbecues and cheeseburgers and stuff like that. They ate fruit. They ate the herbs and the fruits. Verse 30, also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So when God was done making everything, things were not screaming out in agony. They weren't ripping each other to shreds. Animals did not get diseases. That's one thing. Have you ever, did anyone ever cover with you? In fossils, they can see that animals had cancer, they had arthritis, and things like that. That's why we know that those fossils were formed after the flood, right? Because number one, soulless creatures, animals were not dying until sin comes into the world. Okay, but they also, things weren't getting diseases either. Okay, so everything was very good, and things were not eating each other. Everything was vegetarian. Yes, sir.
What's the difference between the soul and the spirit?
They're the same thing. They're just synonyms of the same thing.
Are they?
I think so.
I've heard other people talking, and a soul and a spirit are different, referring to different things.
Right. There's a debate on that. It's a distinction between what's called a view of humanity as a dichotomy, so body and soul, or trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. There's really only one proof text that can be cited for that, for the trichotomy view. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, I think it is, where Paul says, may your whole body, soul, and spirit be sanctified. But really, that's simply a way of referring to the whole person. But throughout the rest of Scripture, the thing that leaves when a person dies is their soul or their spirit. The two terms are used interchangeably throughout the rest of Scripture. A good systematic theology, like if you have Lewis Burkhoff, he'll take you through every single passage in the whole Bible and also go through the whole history of interpretation of it too. So something like that's helpful. But trichotomy is a minority report. There's not very many groups that hold to that man has three parts to himself. Most would hold to a dichotomy. I mean, I would hold that man as a body and a soul. And the two Greek terms are used interchangeably, the term for soul and the term for spirit when it comes to man. So,
do animals have a soul?
Yeah. Soul? They're soulless creatures, yeah.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't have an eternal spirit.
The difference, like, we are the same as animals in that we have souls, but animals are not covenantal creatures and they're not made in God's image. So animals cannot sin. Okay, as much as you might think your dog sins or your cat sins when it does things that are wrong, they're actually not in covenant with God, so they can't sin. So there's not an eternal destiny for animals, specific animals per se. People ask you all the time, what do little kids want to know? Is the dog going to be in heaven or whatever? I think animals will be in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not sure that every single animal that's ever existed or died will be there, but yeah. Scripture doesn't really address like that question per se, but we are soulless creatures. I mean, your dog does have an immaterial aspect to its being, just like we do, but it's not made in God's image, and it's not it can't sin against God the way that the humans do. Okay, and yet they were affected by sin, weren't they? Okay, the fall of man into sin did not just affect man; it also affected the animals too. Okay, so good questions. All right, chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Stephen, what time do you want to take a break for
you
folks?
Okay.
Okay. Well, let's soldier through chapter 2 here, and then we'll take a little break. Verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven or the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Why is that so significant? That's verse right there, verse 7. Man was created as man, right? According to the Christian world and life view, where the Bible is the word of God, man did not evolve from ape-like creatures. Man did not slowly but surely come into existence or anything like that. God created man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his life, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's that phrase, nefesh kaya, a living being. Okay, and then verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's very significant. That's very significant. The tree of life is in the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are right there. Okay, now verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, and it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Syria. The fourth is the river Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, now this is extremely significant. Verse 16, highly significant. Highlight it, remember it. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Okay, so God threatens him with death. If you do this, you will die. One of the things that's very important that you know about this, there is an implied promise of life if he doesn't eat it. Okay, there's an implied promise of life. If Adam withstands the temptation and doesn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he'll live forever. Okay, and real quick, turn over to Genesis 3, the last three verses of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 22. You see it? Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, this is after the fall, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So had Adam withstood the temptation, he would have earned the right to go eat from what? The tree of life. And then he would have been confirmed in eternal life forever. He would have lived forever, and there never could have been another fall or a probation period or anything like that. At the end of the book of Revelation, where do we find ourselves again? Back here. What do we have the right to go eat from before we go into heaven? The tree of life. Okay, so what the first Adam failed to do, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he achieves for us by his own works and by what he does. Okay? All right, so we'll pick up at verse 18 after we take up maybe a 10-minute break.
Make it sharp, back.